Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. In last week's sermon, we considered the issue of little children being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in order for him to bless them. The disciples were not in favour of this, and they rebuked those who were bringing the children, and Jesus in turn rebuked them. He was happy for them to come. Children have a place in the kingdom of God, and God is interested in the lives of children. The fact is, little children can know the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they don't understand all the intricacies of sin. They don't have great theological knowledge or anything like that. But in simple, straightforward terms, they can come and they can believe. And we should have no problems whatsoever with the idea of little children knowing Christ and being saved and then growing in that knowledge. There were two important points of application that we made from this. Firstly, we are to bring them. As parents, as family, as friends, as a church, we are to teach them the ways of God. We are to nurture them in the truths of God. We're to make the truths of God a part of everyday life. Not just come to church and our business is done and dusted in trying to help them, but it's a part of our everyday existence with them, to teach them and to show them the ways of God. And the second important point of application that we made was that we are to learn from their example. They come to Christ, there's nothing pretentious about them, they're not putting on airs and graces, there's nothing suspicious in the way they relate to the Lord Jesus. They simply can't come as they are in order to be blessed. And there is much for us to learn in this, just the simplicity of straightforward faith, trusting in Christ and coming to him as we are. Well, we want to look then at the next passage which follows on from where we were. And that is verses 17 to 22. And so we'll read those verses together. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In some ways, I think these two incidents, the one last week and the one this week, stand side by side, kind of juxtaposed, if I can put it that way. They stand in contrast to one another. In that preceding passage, we are left with this image: the Lord Jesus Christ holding little children and blessing them. In the passage that's now set before us, we are left with the image of a man who is very sorrowful and has turned his back on Christ and is walking away. There's a sense in which we can say last week it started badly for those little children. The disciples weren't interested in them and kind of wanted them to just, be ushered away. It started badly, but it finished well. In this account here, it starts well for this man, but it finishes badly. And so we want to break open this passage and make some observations from it. 4 points to this morning's sermon. First thing I want to consider is that Christ questioned the young man. Firstly, Christ questioned the young man. Now, what do we know about this fellow? He appears in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell us something slightly different, the same basic story, but just one or two little differences. Matthew's gospel indicates that he was a young man. He was young. Luke's gospel tells us that he was a ruler. Now, many of the commentators understand this to mean that he was a ruler in the local synagogue, and that may be true, but it may mean that he had some kind of position in society, such as being a magistrate or something like that. All the accounts indicate to us that he was wealthy. Now, commentators suggest that it's not so much that he was just handed wealth because he belonged to rich parents, but he was kind of a self-made man. That seems to be the general flavour. He was a man who had worked hard, he had a good mind, he had sort of organised and structured his life from a very young age, and he'd set himself up. So even though still quite young, he'd done well in life. He'd attained to position and he'd attained to wealth. And we see here in our passage that he comes to the Lord Jesus with great enthusiasm. He runs up to him. And then he demonstrates humility. He bows down and kneels before the Lord Jesus and he calls him good teacher. You look at this on the surface. This guy ticks all of the boxes. He's very impressive. This is the kind of young fellow that you want your daughter to come home with. This man is full of potential. He's got good standing. Everything is right about him. There's a sense in which we could say, why doesn't this kind of guy turn up at our church? And, you know, if he applied for membership, we'd fast track it within a week because with all of this wealth, maybe he could help us with a building project. Everything about this guy looks good. He's impressive. And one can imagine the apostles didn't want these little children to come along. They sort of wanted to shoo them away. And at least now to begin with, they would have been extremely excited with the arrival of this man and his general demeanour. He's young, he's enthusiastic, he has position, he has power, he has money, he is connected in society, he's a humble man. And as it turns out, we know from his discussion with the Lord Jesus, he's a moral man. He's a clean living man. And so he comes along to Christ, and in verse 17 we read, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so it all seems very promising. Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? Now, when he uses this word good, good teacher, it's not the ordinary kind of expression by which a rabbi would be addressed. Only on rare occasions would a rabbi be called good, and it seemed to be used only for those who were men of great reputation and standing, those who were highly esteemed and recognized amongst the Jews. But even then, this term good left many Jews feeling uncomfortable because it kind of had blasphemous undertones to it. If we have something of a parallel, it's not the best parallel, but you know, in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Call no man father and no man teacher." You know, there is one who is your father, who is in heaven. In other words, there are titles that are not meant to be ascribed to human beings. It's just not appropriate. It's interesting, last week I listened to a podcast by a very, very well-known Protestant, evangelical, reformed theologian / minister, and a man I like listening to, and he was discussing theological issues, and it happened to be with a Roman Catholic theologian, and to my shock, he repeatedly called him father. He was a priest, this man. Father, that's wrong. The Bible indicates unequivocally that is wrong. Shouldn't happen. Anyway, that's what he did. And so that's the kind of thing, the kind of flavouring that we see with this expression, good teacher. And so at least we could say that this young ruler recognises that he is in the presence of not just your rank and file rabbi, but a particularly gifted rabbi, a man with a unique calling on his life. And we might expect Jesus to be impressed with this and to receive this expression in a positive way. But of course he doesn't receive it in a positive way. Look at verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. He questions the man because he knows that his thinking is wrong. He knows that this man's understanding of true goodness, or in other words, righteousness, is highly flawed. In this man's eyes, to be righteous is nothing more than a bit of moral living and to undertake good works. And importantly, this man, this rich young ruler, sees himself as good. He sees himself as a morally upright man, and he is paying his respects to this rabbi who he sees as a good and morally upright man. You know, a man who's just a bit better than himself, but nevertheless a peer. You know, they're kind of one together. They're both good men. One good man acknowledging another good man. And it's quite likely that the rich young ruler, in coming to Jesus, was essentially looking for the thumbs up. Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it could be in his thinking, as the conversation unfolded, the good rabbi would say to him, well, tell me a bit about yourself. Well, I'm a Jew and I love the ways of God and I keep the laws of God and I'm a moral man. And it could be that he was expecting Jesus to say to him, you're on the right track, son. Just keep doing what you're doing. Stay on course and don't go the way of the world. But the conversation doesn't take that line, does it? There's an unexpected turn. This is not what the rich young ruler imagined would be said to him. No one is good but one. That is God. You know what he's saying to the rich young ruler? No one in themselves is fit to inherit the kingdom of God. No one can gain eternal life. No one is righteous enough to please God. Not even the most well-meaning of people. Not even the most zealous of rabbis and the hardest working of rabbis. Not even the person that gives themselves endlessly to good works. No one is truly righteous in and of themselves. There is only one who is good, entirely righteous, and that is God. He's beginning to open the door, isn't he? Son, you are not as good as you think you are. And friends, this is an absolutely fundamental issue. God alone is good. God alone is righteous, and we are not. And let me say, if we get this wrong, this is fundamental, it is a cornerstone. Get this wrong, and everything else with regards to religion and spirituality will also be wrong. Get this wrong and we get the gospel wrong. You won't actually understand the gospel. Get this wrong and we get preaching wrong, or at least a lot of what constitutes preaching. Get this wrong and we get evangelism wrong, and how we do evangelism and the way we appeal and what we say to people. We get it wrong. Get this wrong, and we get worship wrong. You get this wrong. The character of God and who we are before him, and the rest will inevitably be wrong. This man's thinking is highly flawed. He had it wrong, and everything else, in terms of his understanding of the religious life and what it means to live before God, was wrong. It was all flawed. So Christ begins by questioning the young man. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Secondly, we see Christ tested the young man. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother. So Jesus knows that his thinking is wrong, and what he's seeking to do now is to draw that out and to expose it. These are the righteous requirements of God. And it's just a smattering of the law. It's just a flavouring from the Ten Commandments. And in verse 20 we then read, "And he answered and said to him," that is the rich young ruler answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." That means from my youngest years, from when I was just a young boy, or a teenager, from when I was very young, I have kept all of these laws. It would seem that the bit about only God being good is lost on him. Oh no, I've kept all of these things. I've honoured the Lord. So he indicates that he has all the bases covered. In his own eyes, he has lived an exemplary moral life. And I think what we need to understand here is that he is sincere. You know, he's not like hiding a whole load of secret baggage, you know, that he's lived a terrible life, but oh no, no good rabbi, I'm decent, honestly. I think we have to understand that he's sincere. As the law is presented to him and his understanding of the law, he's saying to Jesus, "I'm not a womanizer. No, I don't chase after women. I'm not one of those kind of men. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not violent. I don't go around fighting and being aggressive towards others. I try to get along with other people. I'm not a thief. I don't steal anything from people. I'm not going around breaking into their dwellings or anything like that. I'm not a liar. I don't bear false witness against people. I don't gossip or slander. I'm not a fraudster. In other words, I don't owe people money. If anybody's ever lent me money, I've always paid it back and more. I'm not guilty of fraud. I honour my mother and father. I love them. I look after them." This man could positively say, "I have worshipped God on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath day I worship him. I keep all of the feasts and all of the rituals. I don't blaspheme the name of God. I tithe of my money." And he could say all of those things with great integrity and sincerity. But he demonstrates in this answer the reason why he has a shallow view of righteousness. He understands God's law only in terms of external application. He doesn't grasp the spirituality of the law. And his answer is both foolish and it's ignorant. On the first hand, it's foolish because does he honestly believe that while he has been earnest to honour God, that he has not even externally broken any point of God's law? Does he honestly really believe that he has not violated God's law even outwardly at any point? Would it not be more realistic for him to say, "I do my best, I am earnest, I am careful, I try hard, I want to honour God, but I do fall short"? But you don't get that out of him. He may be sincere, but I would put it to you, he's sincerely deluded. His answer's foolish and it's also ignorant. Does he not understand that God's law goes beyond just outward behaviour? He does not grasp the fact that God's law is concerned with the inner man, the inner workings of the heart, our desires, our motives, and how we think. This element of God's law, which in a sense is the part that really counts, is completely lost on him. He looks at the law, "Oh, I've kept it. I'm a good man. I've kept the law." He's typical of the self-righteous Jews of his day. In many ways, he's different, of course. A lot of the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and he's not like that. But he is still a self-righteous man. This is the lesson that comes through so strongly in the Sermon on the Mount with regards to the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Jesus is saying that the righteousness that we need to please God goes beyond that which is just skin deep, that which is just on the surface and superficial. You remember Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Remember the language that he uses, you whitewash walls, you brood of vipers, you're full of dead men's bones. You look good. You go through all the rituals. You're outwardly actually very impressive. You know, religiously, the Pharisees were very impressive people. We'd admire them. Jesus is saying the righteousness that you have is like a cup on the outside that's nice and clean, but then you pick it up and you look inside and it is filthy, it's disgusting. It's never been washed. It was just an outward righteousness. There was no spiritual life within. And so Christ saying that our righteousness, our goodness, must be that which is internalized. It comes from within and works itself out. And in that Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus speaks about having a righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees, he then provides two examples, two good examples of what he's driving at. Murder and adultery. Murder and adultery. Neither of which are just behavioural issues. Jesus says, if you hate your brother or your sister, you are guilty of murder. And he says, if you lust after a woman, or of course it could be a man, you are guilty of adultery. In other words, those sins have been committed in the heart. Even though the actions have never been carried out, the desires are there. And in life, people will often be restrained from sin because they don't want to be caught. They'll be embarrassed, or it could be a crime and they don't want to do time in jail or get a fine. Or they may restrain themselves from committing sin because they don't actually really have the opportunity and they're not able to do it. Not so much that they don't restrain themselves, but they don't have the chance. So people may not commit all kinds of sin, yet the wanton desire for that sin bubbles up within. It's there. The desire is there. The intentions of the heart are there, even though it's not carried out. And this can be applied to every sin. Sometimes people want to lie. The chance is there to lie, but they don't do it because they're scared of being caught. They make themselves look stupid. And people have the chance to steal, and they want to do it. They want to take the money or that thing, but they're fearful of being caught. People can be guilty of blasphemy. Not that the words ever fall out of their mouths, but deep down, they're angry at the way providence has befallen them. Our hearts can be full of sin, overloaded with sins, but never really manifest themselves because we lack opportunity or we restrain ourselves or whatever the case is. And we just get little smatterings, little overflows of that sin, perhaps. Was this rich young ruler, was he really as good as he thought he was? Are you really as good as you think you are? Is this rich young ruler saying that he has never had malicious thoughts toward another person? Is this rich young ruler saying that he has never looked longingly at a female throughout all of his years and growing up as a teenager and a young man? He has never had lustful desires for a woman, even if he's never acted upon them? Is this rich young ruler saying that he has not inwardly in any way been tempted to sin and cultivated and nurtured sin in his heart? Is he saying that there's never been desire for sin? Because this is what the law drives at. Not just that what we do, but what we are inwardly. And so he's been put to the test. Here are the laws of God, and he's very confident. He's kept them all. Well, he's about to have the law applied to him in a way that he wouldn't have expected, and in a way that is very pointed and very personal. And of course, as we know, he's going to come to the realization that he's not the person that he thinks he is. Before we come to that, something else I want to touch on. It's almost to take a little bit of a sidestep in some ways. But one point I want to make, this is my third point, and I think it's an important point. I want us to note that Christ loved this young man. Christ loved the young man. Look at verse 21. And so bearing in mind the conversation that's been taking place, then verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and so it goes on. Now let me say to you this morning, there is nothing to suggest that this young fellow was elect. And some of the commentators want us to believe that he probably was, but they're creating the straw man, as it were. There's nothing to suggest that this man was elect. We have a man who is presented with truth, he turns his back on Jesus and he walks away. It's the same story in the three of these synoptics, and not one of them indicate to us that he ever came back. And I think such is the significance of this particular incident, and it is very well known, isn't it, that had the man come back, then we probably would have a record of him coming back repentant and being saved. There is nothing whatsoever to indicate that this man was ever converted. Most likely, he was not one of Christ's sheep for whom he laid down his life. Yet we are told in this conversation that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it simply means that Jesus cared for him. He was not indifferent to this man's fallen and lost condition. The Lord Jesus Christ saw no contradiction between the eternal purposes of God in salvation and reaching out to all people offering hope. Let us be clear. The Bible unequivocally teaches the doctrine of election. The only reason any people are ever saved is because God elects. If God does not elect, there won't be any saved. Yet at the same time, we see Christ going around and having compassion on all, on everyone. Hope is offered to all, sincerely offered to every human being that he encountered. You remember going back to Mark chapter 6. The disciples had been away on a preaching assignment. They'd been away for some time. They come back, they report to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples get into some boats and they go away with a view to some holidays, just to have a break. And when they get across to the other side of the sea, the crowds have made their way around and there's a vast crowd gathered. The disciples and Christ are tired, they'd like a break. But then we read this, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Of course, we've looked at this in the past. I'm just going to make a couple of comments. Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And what this then leads to is the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men, and it is men, be clear about that, male adults that were present. That doesn't include the women and children. And we can expect that there was a great many more beyond 5,000 that were gathered to him. Tired though he was, we read that he was moved with compassion. And as I expressed to you all those months ago, that means a deep yearning within. Jesus was deeply burdened for this great crowd. And what does he do? He begins by teaching them. He teaches them all, everyone who was present. What do we imagine he taught them? Oh, sorry, he taught them rather. Terrible English. What do we imagine he taught them? What, the principles of homiletics? What do we think? You know, he looked at the intricacies between the Hebrew scriptures and the Septuagint. I'll tell you what he taught them. He taught them the way of life. He opened up the Word of God, all those things concerning himself from the law and the prophets, and he explained to them that he was Messiah, that they might be saved. Jesus did not handpick the elect and shoo the rest away and teach them privately. He taught them all, men, women and children, that they all might find life. Not only did he teach them, he then miraculously fed them, all of them, thousands of them. Who knows how many? 8,000, 10,000. They were all fed. And that feeding pointed them to a greater need that they had and a greater provision that he could bring. He's the bread of life. Why did he teach them and why did he feed them? That they might be saved. Jesus saw no contradiction whatsoever between the sovereignty of election, the mystery of election, and the sincere, free offer of the gospel made to all, that all might be saved. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and rebukes them so strongly. We read in verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That statement is loaded with feeling. O Jerusalem. This is referring to all of the Jews, all of the unbelieving Jews. We read verses like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's actually an anguished cry of the heart. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. I came to gather you together to God that you might be saved. But you were not willing. He wanted them to find the way of life. That's why he came. But they weren't willing. You know, as we read in Mark's Gospel these words, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. In some ways, it's an unusual statement. Jesus loved him. We don't find it elsewhere. And yet, at the same time, we would have to say it shouldn't surprise us because it captures the very essence of Christ's ministry. This young man, as intelligent and as successful and as moral as he is, this young man is deluded. He is deluded. But Jesus has compassion on him. Jesus cares for him. Jesus continues to minister to him that he might find life. The Jews and the Romans, they crucified Christ. They were delusional. They didn't accept him as the Jewish Messiah, at least the Jews obviously didn't. They were delusional. They thought they were probably doing God a service, getting rid of this charlatan. The Romans couldn't care less. He was just an upstart causing problems. Get rid of him. They were all deluded. And yet when they were crucifying him, what do we read of that prayer for them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, they don't know what they are doing. Forgive them. You read through the Gospels, Jesus experienced anguish over the hardness of men's hearts because he came to save. Surely there is a big lesson for us in these few words. Jesus loved him. We are to be Christ-like in our attitude toward the world. We are not to be standoffish and indifferent. We are not to be antagonistic and aggressive. The question is, do we love those whom God brings across our paths? And when I refer to love, I'm not talking about warm and fuzzy feeling. I'm not talking about how a husband and wife feel for each other, or siblings may feel in that kind of sense, or parents and children. I'm talking about a compassionate spirit. I'm talking about care. I'm talking about identifying with people, because we too are fallen human beings. I'm talking about having sympathy. Do we love those around us, or do we just not care? We don't care. We are too busy. Our lives are full of so many good things and we're busy and we just don't have the time of day. We don't care. That is not the spirit of Christ. That is not the spirit of Christ. Jesus, ministering to this young man, looked at him, deluded as he was, and loved him. Jesus cared for him. Ought we not to go and do likewise? To love those whom God has brought in contact with us and seek to do good to them, that they might be saved. Jesus did not come into this world to judge the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved. John chapter 3. Well, lastly, this morning, Christ exposed the young man. Fourthly, Christ exposed the young man, verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Christ lays bare before this man the condition of his heart. He had foolishly believed that he had kept the law from his youth. And it's as though Christ is saying to him at this point, "You see yourself this way, but now I'm going to show you what you are really like. I'm going to show you what you're really like." This man was wealthy, he had a lot of money, and he loved the lifestyle that all of that money afforded him. The last of the Ten Commandments addresses the sin of covetousness. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now here's the thing. When this rich young ruler read the 10th command, he would say to himself, "Well, I'm not a covetous man. I don't covet my neighbour's wife. I don't covet my neighbour's possessions. I have more money than I know what to do with. I have plenty of possessions. I don't covet my neighbour's success. I am very successful. I'm only young. I will have a great deal more success. I will climb the ladder." This young man would have read the 10th commandment or heard it read in the temple, and he would have said to himself, like he had with the other commands, "I have kept this from my youth. I'm not covetous. I am perfectly content and happy with what I have and where I am at in life." So Jesus who is a master at dealing with people, he comes at the 10th commandment from another angle. Just from another angle. Okay, go and sell everything you own. Go and get rid of all of your possessions and give the proceeds and all of your money, give them to the poor. Give all that money to the poor. Take up your cross. Walk away from your lavish lifestyle and follow me. It's the same principle, same idea in a sense, just put to him from another angle. And so this young man wasn't expecting that. It was the 10th commandment applied to him in a way that he had never imagined. Now let's just be clear here, in case it's not clear. Jesus is not saying to anyone, okay, if you want to become a Christian and get to heaven, just sell all your possessions. He is not calling for vows of poverty or anything like that. He is identifying a particular sin that characterized this man's life. I mean, there's a sense in which we can say he'd broken all of God's laws. But the fact is, we do sin in particular ways. We have particular weaknesses. Our lives are characterized by certain sins. And the particular sin that characterized this man's life was covetousness. The problem was, when he read the law, he saw himself as a good man. I don't covet anything. Is that right? Go and sell all of your goods, give it all away, and come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And the rich young ruler was, really? This is a reminder to us of the importance of God's law and the fact that it must be explained and applied. And I think it's a sad blight, at least from what I can understand with regards to many churches, the law is completely shunned, as almost like it's a bad thing. Yet Paul describes it as a good thing. He says it's a spiritual thing. In fact, Paul himself says that he came to understand his sinfulness through the law. And he was guilty, in fact, of the very same sin that we see in the rich young ruler, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so though Paul was familiar with the law, obviously at some point he came to see it in a way that he had not seen it before, and he came to the realization that he was in fact a covetous man. People won't be saved unless they understand their sinfulness. How do people understand their sinfulness? Through the law. The law is an expression of God's righteousness, his righteous requirements. You can look at the law and say, well, I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not. I haven't committed adultery. Does that mean that I'm not guilty of the sin? I've never murdered anyone. Does that mean that I'm not guilty of the sin? I don't go around stealing and lying, those kinds of things. Does that mean that I'm not guilty of those sins? See, most people see themselves as good. I'm a good man, I'm a good woman. But what does the law say about you when it's applied spiritually, not just externally? This rich young ruler was confronted with his sin and the stark realization that he wasn't good. And you know, this was his chance. Now was his chance to be saved. You stop and you think about this scenario. A door had been opened up before him. Here was his chance to repent and to confess his need of mercy. His guilt was manifestly and very evidently brought before him in the strongest possible terms. A door had been opened to him by which he could seek God's mercy. And had he done so, all the blessings of salvation would have been his. But instead, we read this. He was sad at this word. and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sad. I would venture to say, and I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest, that the Lord Jesus Christ was also saddened when he walked off. Here's this man. Think about him. He comes running up, casts himself at the feet of Jesus. How enthusiastic was he? How keen was he to meet Christ and to have conversation with him? He's a humble man in a certain kind of way. And yet he gets up. He's sorrowful. He turns his back and he walks off. And that's the last we ever hear of this man. Never hear of him again. And it's surely one of the most compelling and tragic accounts that we have in the gospel narrative. This young man, he has the whole of his life before him. He's full of energy and vigor and good ideas. He's got a good mind. He's got resources. In a certain sense, he could be a great asset to the kingdom of God. He's so close to God's kingdom. The door is open before him. He's at the feet of Jesus, asking about eternal life. Does it get any better? He's kneeling before Jesus, asking how he might gain eternal life. It doesn't get any more promising. He's so close. He's peering in through the door, as it were, until the concept of repentance is put before him. No, son, you can't have the world and have eternal life. Your heart is buried in sin and transgression. You need to turn from worldliness and turn to me. But it's too much. This young man would rather have money than have God. Well, to conclude this morning, there's much for us to ponder. We can look at this from many angles. There's many truths that we can take from this passage. Do we come to God as this young man came to God? This is a very, very common mistake that people make. People come to God confident in their own goodness, confident that they are moral people. And you know what? It's not just the unconverted. Even Christians. Christians who are poorly taught or maybe even well taught can still lose a sense of what they are by nature. And look at their lives and what they are in the world and thank God I don't live like those people. And so they come to church and they worship God in that spirit. In what spirit do you come to the Lord's Supper this morning? Full of humility and repentance and thankfulness, or I'm a clean living person? Another point we can take. What does the law reveal about us? Do we use the law to reflect upon how we are living? Because it's not just a set of external requirements. It is spiritual. It is always possible to be religious, and yet the issues of the heart aren't addressed. This man is very religious. He's very religious. He's very moral in a certain sense. Very enthusiastic, and yet he's spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. That's another point of application. Are we close to the kingdom of God? Maybe some of you here, you're peering in, you're interested, you're peering in, you're on the threshold, but you're hanging on to your sins. Do you know, people can be so close in a human sense, so close. You can't get any closer than this man. He's at the feet of Jesus discussing eternal life. He's even asked how he might gain eternal life. You don't get any closer. And he got up and walked away without going through the door of salvation. He hung on to his sins. Now your love of sin, your refusal to give your sins up, will condemn you. And you can be ever so close. You can belong to a good family. You can have good examples. You can have good teaching. You know, you can exist like that all your days and never be saved. We need to give up our love of the world, cast ourselves upon Christ for mercy, determined to follow him wherever he will take us. The reality is, we can take a lot of application from this account, and this is true really with every passage that we look at every week. I present the nuts and bolts to you. But as I was reflecting upon this for myself, I thought, what will my congregation do with my sermon? And the sermons that are preached every week. Because you can take a lot more application to yourself than what I can give to you. I give to you the general points. You know what you ought to do with sermons? And I think some of you do this. You ought to go home and think about what you've heard. Some of you take notes, some of you don't. Some people go over their notes, and that's a good thing. If you don't take notes, you can still reflect upon what you've heard and think about, well, how does this apply to me? Rather than just the general and objective things, what about the more subjective and more personal? Where do you fit into the picture here of the rich young ruler and the many other lessons that we've heard? What do they mean to you? See, the idea is that we build upon what we hear. We make use of what we hear. Or, just as I think some of you do take seriously what you hear and what you think about and apply, I also suspect, probably by the time you go home, some of you, it's all long forgotten. The rich young, oh yeah, that was that guy who came and yeah, he wouldn't give up his position. Oh yeah, it's all forgotten. No application, no reflection, no heart searching. I mean, to make good use of what we hear, seek to build upon it and pray that God would sanctify it to us, that we would be saved and that we would live as faithful and fruitful Christians. And may the Lord help us to do so, to make good use of the teaching of his word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Amen.